We're in the middle of a series called Below the Surface. We're diving deep into the parables, and primarily we created this in order to get new life groups launched and have people communing together over God's word. And we've got over 900 people involved in life groups. That's awesome. And they're all studying the same stuff. So they all have a workbook. If you're in a life group and you haven't got a workbook yet, we got a few of them left. If you're not in a life group and you want to kind of follow along and learn on your own and do the daily devotionals, all that stuff, go ahead and grab one of those workbooks. We've got some out in Grand Central, but they're also a PDF version of them is available online, also on our website, centralsf.org/surface. All things below the surface are found right there on that page. So a couple of months ago, my family and I attended a birthday party hosted by my wife's brother. And so actually both of Jenny's brothers were there, and like all seven of their kids and three of our kids. And so as I was watching the siblings and the cousins interact, I wondered a couple of things. First, I wondered, what are my kids' relationships with each other going to be like 20, 25, 30 years from now? Are they going to be close? Are they going to stay in contact? Are they going to like each other? And the second thing I wondered is, how do some siblings make it to adulthood without killing each other? Because if you're anything like me, you fought with your siblings, right? My brother and I fought like cats and dogs. And I was the older brother, and so I had the obligation to bully him until when he was about 15 and he realized he was 6'4" and 230 pounds and he didn't have to take it anymore. And he threw me around like a rag doll. My parents' house still has the dents in the wall to prove it. One time when I was in college, he was still in high school, he got me into a sleeper hold. If you're familiar with this, I was knocked out cold. My eyes apparently rolled back into my head and my face was all contorted. My mom was convinced I had brain damage, which explains a lot. Now, siblings are great. I'm glad my kids have each other. But in times like these, when we're constantly around each other as a family, we're like just spending way more time than normal together. Some families grow closer together and it's all love and roses and puppies and it's all great. Other families, it's like the Hunger Games in there. Some of you know what I'm talking about. There's increased tension, like sibling rivalry on steroids, which makes for some memorable moments. Even among adult siblings, there's some significant tension these days. Now, sibling rivalry does make for some good entertainment. It is kind of the plot line of a lot of really popular TV shows. Some of my favorites, Downton Abbey, This Is Us, Arrested Development, all got a lot of sibling rivalry happening. I'm convinced it's at the heart of the Marvel and Disney universe, from Guardians of the Galaxy and the Avengers all the way to Lion King. Sibling rivalry is everywhere. But the best place to find stories of sibling rivalry is the Bible, right? Think about it. Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, Rachel and Leah. There's tons of jealousy and trickery, a little bit of murder thrown in for good measure. So why is it, though, that the people closest to us, relationally, biologically, drive us the craziest? They bring out the worst in us, in our attitude and our actions. Now, you might relate to this as a sibling, if you've got one, but you also now might see this from the perspective of a parent. Like, parenting is hard, especially if you've got kids with like a wide range of personalities, because you kind of have to switch up your approach with each kid. You might have the same rules, but how you communicate those rules and enforce those rules sometimes has to vary depending on the kid. And this doesn't always go over very well, does it? Tell me if anyone in your house has ever uttered these words when complaining about how they're being treated versus how their siblings are being treated. It's not fair, right? How many times have I heard that in my house? from curfews and bedtimes to like screen time, driving privileges. Any perceived injustice is grounds for civil war. And oftentimes we take these attitudes about fairness, about who deserves what, and we take it into the rest of our life. You know, whether it's at work with promotions and pay raises, or at school with grades, or on sports teams with like what position I play and how much playing time I get. If there's any perceived injustice, if we're getting a raw deal, if somebody is being favored above us, we revert back to childhood sibling rivalry mode. It is not fair. I worked hard. I deserve this. Today we're going to dive into my favorite parable. I first preached on this 15 years ago. I probably work it into every one of my sermons. But every time I read this parable, I see something new. And here's what I hope that we'll understand today. In God's family, nobody gets what they deserve. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So go ahead and turn to Luke 15 if you haven't already, if you got your paper Bible or your e-Bible on your phone. As you're turning there, I'm going to set up the context of this parable. So first century Palestine, the setting of Jesus' life and ministry, was an agrarian society. Its economy was primarily based on agriculture. That's why Jesus tells stories about farmers and shepherds and vineyards. And like any agrarian society, Jewish culture had levels of class structure, pretty entrenched classes of people. At the top of the totem pole were the ruling class. There are very few people, like some elders and governors, the occasional prince or king thrown in. Very, very few. But at the bottom of the structure were the unclean people. People that were disabled or had diseases, people that were seen as sinful, prostitutes, criminals. These folks were outsiders. They were excluded from normal life of the community. They were seen as the lowest of the low. And above this, a notch above this, is where the bulk of the people lived, the middle class peasants, farmers, craftsmen, shop owners, just hardworking folks who tried to raise their kids to be good and just do the right thing and worship God and just live life. And just above that class was a small class called the Jewish religious leaders. They were scribes and Sadducees. They were priests and rabbis. The ones that we're probably the most familiar with because of all their run-ins with Jesus were the Pharisees. Pharisees were a Jewish sect that concentrated nearly exclusively on following the law of Moses. And because they wanted to make sure they followed the law, they created a whole bunch of extra rules and regulations and traditions to just ensure that they could have control. Kind of like the government of California during COVID. So Pharisees were all about being seen as incredibly righteous. They believed that God was a taskmaster who accepts and blesses people based on their external compliance. So they tried to obey the laws and traditions to a T to prove their worth in God's eyes. And the Pharisees were especially concerned with holiness, with being set apart. And so that's why they were so confused by Jesus. How could this guy who said he represented God spend so much time with ungodly, unholy people, these scuzzballs at the lowest of the low? Now, they weren't wrong. Jesus was called friend of sinners for a reason. Look at verse 1 of Luke 15. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. Now, tax collectors were especially hated by pretty much everyone because they were traitors and cheats. They totally rejected and like cheated on their people, their own people and culture, by working and collecting taxes for the occupying Roman government. And they got rich by charging people more than what they reported and collected and gave to Rome. And so everybody hated these guys. But these people and other sinners like them were really attracted to Jesus. They wanted to be near him. Verse 2, this made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that Jesus was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. And so in order to shift their perspective about who God is, about what it means to be lost, about what it means to be accepted, about who deserves what, Jesus tells three stories. One about a lost sheep, one about a lost coin, and one about a lost son, or more accurately, two lost sons. So the stories are pretty straightforward. Something is lost, and then that thing is found, and there's a celebration. And all three stories follow the same pattern, but the third story has much more power and depth. And so we're gonna look at that right now, starting in verse 11. A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me." Now, this is an audacious request. This son is basically saying, "Okay, Dad, I am done with this family and everything it stands for. So let's act like you're already dead. You just give me my inheritance now and I'll be on my way." Insane. You did not talk to the family patriarch this way if you valued your life. And here's the even more baffling thing, is that the father complies with this request. He liquidates enough assets to give this punk his share of the estate, and he lets this guy just go his own way, forge his own path in the world. So the younger son gathers up his newfound wealth and he heads off to a distant land. He turns his back on his family, his culture, his country, and he lives a wild life. He's gambling. There's booze and women, probably waking up in a different bed every morning. But eventually his wild life goes from fun to pathetic because he blows all his money and there's a famine in the land, so nobody else has any money to help him, even if they wanted to help him. He gets so desperate that he has to find the most vile, demeaning job possible for a Jewish man. He feeds pigs. Now, pigs were unclean animals, and so this was seen as the lowest of the low. In fact, there's a traditional Jewish saying that declared, "May a curse come upon the man who cares for swine." Now, obviously, they had not discovered bacon yet, or they would not have said such a horrible thing. Now, at this point in the story, Jesus' audience is probably thinking, "Good. This guy gets what he deserves. It's time to pay the piper. You reap what you sow. You deserve to face the music." But what they didn't know was that in God's family, nobody gets what they deserve. But the story doesn't end there. In a moment of clarity, the younger son realizes how bad he's got it. He's broken, he's humiliated, he's hungry, and he has nowhere else to turn. Verse 17, when he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I'll go home to my father and say, 'Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant.'" Now, I'm not much of a math guy, but sometimes I think equations help summarize principles that are taught in another context. And so we're gonna use a little bit of gospel math here to help just understand and appreciate this story a little more. And the first is for the rebellious, the younger son type. Repentance equals coming home. Repentance just simply meant to turn from evil to good, to turn from doing things your way to doing things God's way. And for the younger son, repentance meant recognizing how selfish and foolish he had been and just returning, placing himself in his father's care. So this required two things. It required an attitude and an action. The attitude it required was humility, recognizing that he had nowhere else to go. And it required action. One simple action. Coming home. And on his long journey back home, well, he got up. He got up and went to his father. Luke 15:20. On his long journey back home, he probably is rehearsing his speech, hoping that his father, who owes him nothing but retribution and shame, will have mercy on him and make him a slave. But here's where the story shifts. It changes focus to look at the heart of the father. And like he'd probably done every day since his son left, the father scans the horizon. And at the top of the ridge, he sees this figure. And when he realizes who it is, he is filled with, hold on. I want you to put yourself in this story. When God sees you, what is he filled with? When God thinks of you, what is the look on his face? Disgust? Disappointment? Anger? If your answer is anything but compassion and love, you don't have the right perspective. You don't see God for who he really is. Because in the most unexpected, undignified act imaginable, the patriarch, who was embarrassed and disrespected by this son, sees this very same son returning home, and filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son. He runs. The old man runs, and he throws his arms around his son, and he kisses him, and he welcomes him home with joy. In response to his repentant son coming home, the father doesn't wait for him to prove himself. He doesn't make him grovel. He doesn't lecture him to make sure he's learned his lesson. Now, the son starts in on his pre-rehearsed speech, saying, "Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father cuts him off. He doesn't need to hear this. He immediately restores him as his son. Look at this, the most beautiful portrait of God's heart for the lost in all of Scripture. "But his father said to the servants, 'Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost and now he's found.'" In a culture based on shame and honor, this would have absolutely baffled the people listening to this story. This son deserved scorn and anger. He deserved to be punished, to be banished from this family forever. But in God's family, nobody gets what they deserve. Last week, Jeff talked about how God answers prayer to honor his own name. And that's absolutely true. And I would argue that God is more honored by prayers of repentance than by anything else. His reputation is most enhanced by a restored relationship with him. God receives glory when the lost are found. When most people hear the title, "The Parable of the Prodigal Son," what we've read so far, this part of the story, is what they think of. It's a great story of repentance and love. But wait, there's more. "Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house, and he asked one of the servants what was going on. 'Your brother's back,' he was told, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf. We're celebrating because of his safe return.' The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in." Now remember the audience of this story. Jesus is telling this to the Pharisees. And this older brother is the personification of how the Pharisees saw the world. Instead of having the same reaction as his father, when he hears about the younger son returning home, he is ticked. He feels just super jealous. He feels unappreciated. This is not fair. And as he sits there, marinating in his own pride and self-righteousness, the father, inside the party, realizes what's going on, and he leaves this celebration and goes out to his son to convince him to come in and join the party. Just like with his younger son, the father doesn't wait. He doesn't sit there. He goes and he meets his son right where he's at. He initiates and he invites. But this time, he's greeted with hostility. Here's what the older brother says. "Look, all these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, and you celebrate by killing the fattened calf." Whoa. It's a lot of bitterness here. Kind of makes you wonder if this brother is the reason why the younger son left home in the first place. He rails on his father, treating him with just as much disrespect as the younger son had. He didn't even address him as father. He says, "Look." And then he rips on his little brother, but he doesn't even acknowledge him as his brother. He says, "This son of yours just blew all your money on hookers. And look at me. Look at all I've done for you. And you've done nothing. You have given me nothing." That's the second lesson in gospel math that we need to learn. And it's for the religious older brother types. Activity does not equal intimacy. There are lots of faithful, moral, religious people who are great at doing things for God. They get so caught up in doing that they forget about being with him, being his child. There are people who attend church every Sunday and do all the right things, but they're just as lost as people who never walk through the doors. See, activity for God can actually keep you from experiencing intimacy with God. Reading the Bible, praying, giving, worshiping, serving, even preaching does not earn you brownie points with God. The point of all that activity is to foster intimacy with the Father, but it's not an automatic. You got to recognize that God wants to be with you. He wants to be close to you. Because God's love for you isn't determined by what you do, but by who you are. The son has a distorted, messed up view of his father. He sees him as a slave driver, as a scorekeeper. He's been so busy working for his father that he doesn't really have a real relationship with his father. He obeys in order to get the father's things, thinking that he deserves approval and blessing for his behavior. "I've earned it. I deserve it." But he doesn't understand that in God's family, nobody gets what they deserve. Now, after allowing the older son's rant, the father just shakes his head and he says, "My son, don't you get it? You have always been with me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day because your brother was dead and has come to life. He was lost, and now he's found." There are plenty of times during his ministry that Jesus just tore into the Pharisees, but this time, through the character of the Father, he patiently reveals to them God's heart toward all his children. "Everything I have is yours. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's yours not because you're my slave, but because you're my child." Now, these brothers represent two different kinds of people in the world, if you haven't already figured it out: rule followers and rule breakers. The first type, you know, tries to find meaning and purpose and fulfillment in life by just external compliance, by being responsible, by being good. And the second type tries to find purpose and meaning by just doing whatever makes them happy, by self-discovery, by finding what it is that gives them joy and then just doing it, not caring about the ramifications. And I was at Walgreens this week and I saw this magazine cover and I thought, this is the modern day example of this parable. Even their names are perfect, right? Prince William and Prince Harry. Yeah, look at William. So William is the older brother. You know, he's clean shaven, getting a little thin on top. He's always wearing a suit and tie, right? And he looks concerned, like the weight of the world is on his shoulders. He has so much responsibility. He's married to a proper English lady, Catherine Elizabeth Middleton from Reading in Berkshire. And he spends his time making public appearances, hosting foreign dignitaries, doing all the things that a person who's second in line for the throne of England is supposed to do. And then there's Harry. Look at that guy. He just doesn't care, right? His hair is kind of messy. He's got a beard, so he's obviously super cool. He's no tie. His shirt's unbuttoned. He's probably got a shark tooth at the bottom of that necklace there. And he's married to a divorced, biracial American actress, Meghan Markle. And they just recently ditched all their royal duties and moved to LA, and they just signed a deal with Netflix. Classic younger brother move, Harry. Now, I'm an older brother, both biologically and spiritually. I'm a rule follower. I care about my reputation. I want people to like me and respect me. And below the surface, I'm judgmental. I can be prideful and self-righteous. I compare myself to other people all the time. When I don't measure up with them, I get jealous. And when they don't measure up to me, I get arrogant. I battle my inner Pharisee all the time, reminding myself that I need the gospel every day. I need to receive and give grace. And that leads us to our last gospel math equation. And this is for the righteous, for the forgiven. Grace is greater than fairness. Now, the concepts that are central to Christianity are expressed by some pretty hefty words like redemption, reconciliation, atonement, sovereignty, all those. But the words that are the most simple tend to be the most powerful. Words like love, joy, peace. And two of the most important concepts in this parable are simple and powerful words, mercy and grace. Here's maybe the easiest way to understand these terms. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. So let's say you're running late for a job interview and you get pulled over doing 80 and a 55. And the police officer doesn't give you a ticket. He just gives you a warning. That's mercy. You deserved a ticket. He didn't give you what you deserved. Now, grace, on the other hand, is getting what we don't deserve. It's unmerited, unearned favor. Let's say that same police officer looks in at your dashboard and he goes, looks like you're really low on gas and you don't have time to fill up before your job interview. Hop in. So you get in his car and he drives you at breakneck speeds with sirens blazing to your job interview to get you there on time. And somehow on the way there, he writes you a letter of recommendation, like steering with his knees or something, I don't know. And in addition, he arranges for your car to be dropped off at the site of your job interview so you have a ride home. And he hands you a $100 bill for gas money. And he says, hey, here's my personal cell phone number. If things don't work out, give me a call. I'll see what we can do. That is grace. It's over the top, crazy grace. Now, the word prodigal means recklessly extravagant, having or giving something on a lavish scale. And so some scholars have proposed that this story should be called the parable of the prodigal father, because the father lavishly spends his love and pours out his grace on his sons. He's not concerned about fairness, about giving them what they deserve. Instead, filled with compassion and mercy and love, he gives over the top, crazy, abundant grace. The younger son experienced and accepted this grace. The older son thought he didn't need it. His response to grace was contempt, self-righteousness, and pride, because he valued fairness over grace. But life is not fair, and thank God it isn't. If we got what we deserved, we'd all be separated from God for eternity, because we've all been lost. And through Jesus, we've all been welcomed home. We've been accepted into God's family. And it's not based on anything but his compassionate love and his extravagant grace that's made available to us through faith in Christ. Jesus didn't get what he deserved. He didn't deserve the cross. He lived a perfect, sinless life, and he paid the penalty for our sins. He took on the punishment that we deserved. And so instead of death, by his mercy and grace, he offers us life in God's family. Now, the story of these two sons ends really abruptly. Jesus doesn't put a nice bow on it. He leaves us hanging, not telling us how the older brother responds to the father's invitation to join the party. Why does he do this? Because he's leaving it up to the Pharisees and up to us how the story ends. See, Jesus not only tolerates the lost, he not only welcomes the lost, he seeks them, he pursues them, he embraces them, he transforms them from outsiders to insiders. He celebrates when the lost are found. And if we're really children of God, we should act like he acts. When the lost are found, we should rejoice. We should be ecstatic. We should party like it's 1999. But many of us are still standing outside the party with our arms crossed. Whether you're here today as a rule breaker or a rule follower, if you haven't accepted the invitation into the party, into God's family, you're still lost. But this is the gospel. The good news. Nobody is so good, so moral that they don't need Jesus. And nobody is so bad, so lost that Jesus can't find them. Because you don't earn God's love. You accept it as a gift of grace. All that's required of you is repentance and faith, turning from doing things your way and trusting Jesus as your rescuer and your ruler. It doesn't take a lot of elaborate words, just humility and simple faith, just saying, God, I am yours, because he knows your heart. And when you take that simple step toward him, the Father will run to meet you, and he'll welcome you home, and he'll pour out his love and his grace, and he'll call you his child. If you want to do that today, or you want to learn more about how to do that, mark that on your communication card. Let us know. We would love to welcome you to the party. Let me send you out the door with these words. May you see God for who he really is, full of grace and compassion and love. May you see yourself and others through God's eyes, people in need of the Father's embrace. And may you every day experience the joy of being his child as you share his love with your world. Amen. Have a great week.